And let us come to that word tonight that we would consider out of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22. You'll turn in your Bibles there, Joshua chapter 22. Faithfulness manifested and maintained is what we're going to consider here in this chapter. We are leaving the kind of more stiff section of the distribution of the land and all of the descriptions of land now, in a sense, to more of the storyline again, the continuity with an account of the sons of Israel. And so a little bit more maybe refreshing than those other sections. And this one is certainly a very good section for us tonight. Let us pray, and then I'll read the scripture. We're dealing with the whole chapter, but I won't read the whole thing. We'll read it as we consider the text. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your Spirit who enables us to appreciate and understand and hunger and thirst for your word. And for your truth, Lord God, that we might be confident in it and that we might know what you would have us to do and that we would be encouraged and confident in your power and in your grace and in your faithfulness toward us. Father, as we consider this chapter, we pray that you would help us to consider that good response that we are to make to your faithfulness, that we might ourselves be a faithful people, each of us individually and corporately, and that you would bless us and that you would guide us. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your good Spirit. Thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you for your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. The Marines, and I've mentioned them before in introduction, they have a slogan that was introduced in 1977, which has characterized them: the few, the proud, the Marines. And I always thought that was their motto, but it's not. Their motto came not in 1977. The motto for the Marines came in 1883. And that motto is in Latin, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. That's what the Marines would like to have themselves characterized and known as. And they are, as in the main, they have been the same. Well, the Lord himself actually has a name for his people. In the beginning of the book of Ephesians and in the beginning of the book of Colossians, Paul introduces himself or greets the saints as the saints who are faithful. Faithfulness is what the Lord recognizes. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 17, the Lord is the one who is said to have the victory over the beast and over the harlot and over Babylon and all of those things. And yet what it calls those who are with him, it gives them this name, the called and the chosen and the faithful. And so the wonderful nickname, I suppose, that the Marines have taken is really, we have the better one, the chosen, the called, the faithful. And that is what the Lord desires of us. Of all things that the Lord desires of his people on account of his faithfulness is ours. And that's where we come to this chapter, this opening chapter of the last section of the book of Joshua. The book opens with the entering into the land in verses chapters 1 through 5. It's showing the preparation to go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. In chapters 6 through 11 through 12, then you have the taking of the land, the conquest of Canaan. And we see the faithfulness of the children of God because of the promises of God given in the early chapter, really the first chapter, that no enemy shall stand before them, and that the land that he has given to them they shall receive if they are of good faith and courage. And then we have considered for several weeks, we've considered the dividing of the land from chapters 13 to 21. And now we come to the last three chapters of the book of Joshua. And these last three chapters really deal with what we would call living in the land, living faithfully in the land. God has been faithful to his promises, and at the very and we have seen that faithfulness declared really in the last three verses of chapter 21. In the very last three chapters of verse 21, at the end and the conclusion of the dividing of the land, we find these words, these poetic words, these almost doxological words, poetic praise of God. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to them, the faithfulness of God. He gave what he had promised, and they possessed the land and lived in it. And the Lord, verse 44, gave them rest on every side, again, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. According to what he promised, so he completed. He gave them the land, he gave them the rest, he gave all of their enemies into their hands, as he says. And the Lord gave them rest, and no one of all their enemies was able to stand before them. The Lord gave them all their enemies into their hand, and then concludes with these wonderful words. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All of it came to pass. The full faithfulness of God is announced and declared. And now, having the Lord having fulfilled, as it were, all of his word toward them before they themselves entered into the land of promise, now we have, in these last three chapters, three different farewell addresses that Joshua makes. Chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24, each of them begin with Joshua summoning the people and giving them an address, three different groups. The group that we are going to see addressed tonight is that group, the 2.5 tribes, the eastern tribes, the tribes of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The next group to be addressed will be the leaders and the judges and the authorities in Israel in chapter 23. And then finally in chapter 24, then Joshua gathers all the nation and gives them a farewell address. And all of those addresses, all of his concern with them, is with their own faithfulness. God has been faithful. And now he himself seeks their faithfulness in response to him. And so we're going to see this theme of faithfulness, not the faithfulness of God which is certain and secure, but that which we ourselves are reminded that we ought to have toward him as he continues every day his faithfulness to us. And so I want to look at this chapter that way, and it begins with that summons. You'll see it here just in verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them. And so I'm going to open this up. I think it deals well with four separate headings. And I'm going to deal in verses 2-9 with what I call the honorable discharge. The honorable discharge. Faithfulness commended and faithfulness commanded. Faithfulness commended and faithfulness commanded. Now, as these tribes gather together, they gather together with the conquest completed, with the children of Israel in the land. And the thing that we might remember about these, or at least I'll give you remembrance with regard to these tribes, these 2.5 tribes. How do I make 2.5? There it is. I guess that's 2.5. The 2.5 tribes of Israel is that they themselves had been given land before the conquest by Moses, when they themselves had battled on the east side and had conquered the Moabites. It was on that time when they conquered Og and Sihon, the kings on the east side of the Jordan. These 2.5 tribes themselves saw that land, saw it was good for their cattle, and they asked Moses if they could have that land. And Moses indeed took counsel with God, and God himself said, give them that land. And so that land had been given them as a possession that the sons of Israel and they had taken before they began the conquest of Canaan on the east side. And you remember, as the conquest was about to begin, for the sons of Israel to take Canaan, there was only one condition for those 2.5 tribes, and it was this: you go with your brothers and help them take that land on the west side. They themselves helped you take the land on the east side, which is now your possession. Now you go in and you help them. This was chapter 1. You honor the promise that you made when we gave you the land, that you will help your brothers take the land of Canaan. And so that's what they do. They themselves in chapter 1 says, that's what we will do. We will leave our wives and our children, our cattle and our livestock within those walled cities that are left behind. And we will go with our brothers to help them with the land. And so now we come to the occasion in which they have fulfilled the promise. They've kept the promise that they said they would keep to take care of and allow and help their brothers. And so we have this wonderful occasion now that faithfulness is commended, and it's a glowing commendation that we see in verses 2-3. Listen to what he says to them. And this is a glorious thing. This is a glorious thing for a leader to do. It's always good for a leader to recognize the faithfulness of his people and to acknowledge it. And this is part of Joshua's faithfulness as that leader, showing us what faithful leaders do. They do recognize the faithfulness of people, and it is a good thing to give credit where credit is due. You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days. You've persevered in the long battle. And it was a long war, as we're told earlier in Joshua. It was a long war. It was a triumphant war. But they themselves stayed the whole time. They risked their lives. They lost their lives. They paid the same price and engaged in the same conflicts with their brothers and on behalf of their brothers. And then he says that you have done that to this day, and you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. That is a wonderful statement. They've been loyal. You have been faithful. He says you've been faithful to Moses. You were faithful to me. And all of it, you were faithful to the Lord. And that's a wonderful commendation. They have fulfilled their promises. And he says, so has the Lord. And he says now, and now the Lord, your God, has given rest to your brothers as he has spoken to them. Out of your faithfulness, now this task has been completed. And they have the rest which I promised to them. And the very condition of your going back was that they find that rest, and they've got it. And so now comes the discharge, as it were, the discharge instructions, and I call it an honorable discharge. It's honorable because they have been faithful. It's honorable because the very task which they promised to do, they were faithful to carry out, and now the task is over. They have completed the promise that they have made. Their active duty assignment is completed. And so they now are released. Released by Joshua to go back home. The Lord has given rest to your brothers, verse 4, as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession. And it's important to note how he describes it. The land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. This land is not unauthorized territory. This land is not second-class land. This is land which they have been given by the servant of the Lord, by the commandment of the Lord. This is so they go to take a possession that the Lord has given to them and which was promised to them, and now they're released to do that. And so here is this faithful leader having commended them, and then he begins to issue a command. That's another good way to do it, isn't it? Commend, then command. And that's he commends their faithfulness, and now he will command. And what he's going to command is, as he releases them from duty, is saying there's only one duty that you really have that you will never not have. You are released from the help and service of your brothers to the taking and dividing of the land. But there is one duty that you must continue in, and that is to be faithful to the Lord. You go back free from that active duty to another one. And that's where he begins to command them. Notice, he commends them for faithfulness, and now he commands them to continue in that greater faithfulness. Only, verse 5, only be very careful. It is like warning, and yet it's exhortation, it's loving exhortation to them. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And here is what faithfulness looks like. Here's the faithfulness that is so important to the Lord that he wants them to carry out. This is what they are to do for the rest of their days. It is to love the Lord your God. It is to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. It is to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What does that sound like? It sounds like to us what the Lord had told the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, or what Jesus said to the scribe who inquired of the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is what the Lord wants, and that is what faithfulness is. It's loving the Lord. It is walking with the Lord in a close relationship, as he says, holding fast, cleaving to him, walking in his way, walking in obedience, walking in with the wholeness of your heart and the wholeness of your soul. Here's the main thing as you go back home. Maintain that faithful and close cleaving relationship with the Lord. That's a faithfulness that we must always maintain. And that is what he wants to exhort them. That is the concern that he has as he sends them to their land. I'm reminded of Barnabas's commendation. As he went to the church at Antioch and hearing that there was a gathering of Gentiles and Jews that was taking place north in the northern parts of Syria in the city of Antioch. And when he went there, it says he came and he saw the grace of God that was being manifested in there. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, then rejoiced. And it says he began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true, cleave to the Lord. Here comes another one like Joshua. Here comes one who sees the work of God and sees the faithfulness of God in the midst of them. And he rejoices. And like Joshua, he himself gives the call and charge as he sees that new congregation growing and building. And it's that cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart. And this is the very exhortation that he gives. And having commanded them and having set them free with this command of faithfulness, they are blessed by him. They go with his blessing. And they go as a blessed people. As he blesses them and sends them off, he sends them off not empty-handed, but with that which they themselves have gained out of the conquests with their brothers. And it's a wonderful description of what they go with great riches, with very much livestock, and then with precious silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with very many clothes. And he says, divide it with your brothers. Manifest the generosity to your brothers when you go to your own place that the generosity of God has given to you in the victory in the land of Canaan. And so there is this walking in faithfulness to the Lord, as well as exercising out of the recognition of that faithfulness, generosity again, and faithfulness to your brothers. I love it. It's a wonderful section here. It's a wonderful scene, this whole thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. And as glad and as glorious as that scene is, that's the one we anticipate under the service of our God as we love and serve him. We look for that day, we long for that day when the true Joshua, Yeshua, will say to his servants, well done, faithful servant. Not successful, not famous, faithful. It's the faithful ones, the ones themselves out of devotion and commitment to God, give themselves over for his work out of their callings. And so there they go with their hands full to continue to live. And so we see, first of all, we see that commendation of faithfulness, and we see them sent to continue in it. Now I want to turn with us to the next section, because normally that would say, what a happy story. Now let's go to chapter 23. The problem is, we have how many verses here? We've got 24 more verses. Something happens. Something happens. And it would be they lived happily ever after in faithfulness to the Lord, except, well, something took place along the way as they're going. And so I'm take my second heading, as it were, out of this, my second section here. As we look at it, and I'm going to call it the offensive altar, faithfulness endangered and exhorted. It would have been wonderful, except on the way back home, we're told they had a work project that they just had to do before they crossed the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan, not on the east side, but on the west side, we're told they had a building project. Mr. Haggerty, you would have loved to have maybe been involved with that. They built an altar. They built an altar, a large altar. And in fact, later on here, and I think it's either verse 18, I think it's 18, a replica of the altar of the Lord that was in Shiloh. A large enough, evidently, as we will see by this whole, by the way the narrative falls out, probably large enough to be seen not only from the west side of the Jordan, but also from the east side. It was an imposing altar. And it was that little building project that brings Israel to the point of civil war. To the point of civil war. Notice what takes place. We read of this little construction project in verse 10. They came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, that is on the west side. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, they heard it said, behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel, on their property, on Canaan's side. And it says, and when the sons heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. This little building project provoked the sons of Israel. It provoked the 10 and a half tribes on the western side. It provoked them to such an extent that they themselves now gathered and had another summoning, not to hear farewell address by Joshua, but to prepare for war, as it were, and to anticipate and go to engage their brothers who were on the east side. Things were already falling apart, and it was just a simple building of an ark, an altar, not an ark. What's the cause for all the steam? What's the deal with all of this? What is it that they are so upset about? And then, as we will see, and as it gets worked out in the whole story, they themselves are concerned for the piety of the people. They themselves are concerned for the faithfulness of the nation. They themselves have perceived, as they have heard the report of an altar being built, that what has taken place, in fact, as they say in verse, I believe it's 19, that you are building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. You are building an altar, another altar. And they themselves, understanding Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says that there is to be constructed no other altars except mine, the ones that I declare, and there is to be no other altar except that comes before my tabernacle. And so what they see here is a violation, really, of the very order of worship that God himself has appointed in the land of promise. That at the very beginning to them, that what has taken place is a breach of that faithfulness and that fidelity that is owed to the Lord. And they themselves see that as a serious breach, this building of this alternate altar. That they themselves, in fact, understood that by the Levitical law, that if someone did that, they themselves were subject to the death penalty. And so they themselves, seeing that very thing, they are incensed. And they themselves are concerned with regard to it. And even with all of that preparation for war, as it were, as they see this violation and breach of devotion to the Lord, they at least exercise a little restraint. They send a delegation. They send a delegation headed by, of all people, and if you read the Bible, by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Now, Phinehas is a priest, and you might remember Phinehas, but maybe you don't. But in Numbers 25, I believe it is, I hope I'm right on this, Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, when the tribes of Israel were on the east side encountering the Moabites and the Midianites, you may remember the incident at Baal Peor, where the Israelites began, as it said, to play the harlot, to play the whore with the daughters of the Midianites. It was marked by idolatry and immorality. There was a perversion, there was a defilement, there was a corruption, there was an intermixing, and they themselves bowing down to Baal. There was this defection from the Lord. And it was in the midst of that defection that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, went in, as you might remember, as a couple. An Israelite man and a Midianite woman went into the tent. It was as they went into the tent, it was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that took a spear and plugged them, killed them. And so it's that Phinehas that's coming. It's that Phinehas that's coming to approach at the head of this delegation. It's an ominous delegation. And then with that delegation were 10 heads of each of the tribes coming in with him, as it was a delegation, to confront the sons of Israel on the eastern side. They come, and as they come really hard, as it were. They come zealous also, and some say they really come impetuously, and that may be the case. But they themselves, also having a zeal for the faithfulness of the people of Israel, they come out of that zeal and they confront with very hard words and condemning words and very accusing words those Reubenites and Gadites. And we find that in verse 16. In verse 16, we find that they themselves now speaking to them with their hot and holy zeal. Now, it's interesting then, the thing that we have to realize is they come having made an assumption that that altar is an altar of sacrifice. They come making the assumption that the sons of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh themselves, are now all making an alternate altar to sacrifice to God, which was expressly prohibited by God's law. And so they come with that accusation against them. And we can see them coming with full bore. Verse 16. What is this unlawful act which you have committed against the God of Israel? And they use a word that's used very seldom, but it is a very massive word. What is this breach of faith? What is this breaking of faith with God? They themselves come, and unfaithfulness is what it is, and indeed they will use that same word later on as they speak of Achan's sin and says it was exactly the same thing. And in fact, in Joshua chapter 7, we're told that the sons of Israel breached faith when they took some of the property and spoil of Jericho. And so they accuse them of the very same sin or the very same nature of sin, the very sober and serious sin of breach of faith that marked Achan. And we'll also see that. But here it is. What is this sin of unfaithfulness against God? The building of the altar, they declare it to be, in verse 16, a turning away from the Lord, a rebel act against him. Against the Lord. And then they compare it to the iniquity at Baal Peor. The very iniquity that Phinehas himself began to take action against. Notice, as they said, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us? Isn't it enough that we ourselves breached faith? Isn't it enough that we ourselves defiled ourselves and broke faith with God on that side, that you yourself are going to do it now so soon after we have received the land by God's grace, that you yourself are breaching faith? Is it enough? In fact, even as they say it, that he says, with regard to that sin, he says, isn't the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not yet cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came? That still the rot and the hangover of that idolatry and immorality still in a certain sense remains with us and is being manifested and it's pouring out in you and what you have done. And in fact, he says a plague came on the congregation of the Lord. Guess how many people died in that plague? I mean, I'm not going to make light of anything with regard to what has taken place in Israel with regard to the numbers there of those slain on October 7. 24,000 Israelites were killed at Peor by the plague of the Lord. This was a serious sin. And so they come and they approach them that way, and they bring that to mind. And the fact the very one that's bringing it to their mind is the very one on whose account the Lord stopped that plague by his own zeal for the Lord. That is Phinehas himself. And so we see this very picture of this defection. And again, the concern is, notice what it says, that you must turn away, verse 18, this day from following the Lord. What is it that you're breaking away this day from the Lord? It will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry. Notice what the verse says in verse 18. He'll be angry with who? The whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. You understand, again, they realize what took place at Ai. They remember that the sin of Achan that brought judgment upon the whole nation, that there is a solidarity of God's people, and that the sin of one may affect and have consequences to the whole group. And so they themselves come, yes, with grave concern about the defection, but also with regard to the consequences, but that the sin of the tribes themselves may bring the ruin of all the tribes, even in the land of promise, even tomorrow. And then what they do is, as they bring that so hard, then they even give an appeal to them. even in some way, maybe a recovery of how they can get out of this awful jam. And that's what we see in verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, if you somehow thought that the land was not good enough to put an altar, or somehow you were seeking to sanctify what you were doing, and you think the land itself is not pure, so you built it here, then they says, listen, we will give you a place in our side. And notice how they refer to it. It says, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession, just interesting, of the Lord. That's your land. This is the Lord's land. Now, it is the Lord's land. It is the land of promise, but also the other land was the Lord's land. He gave it to them. But already, in a little bit, that little division is creeping in. And it'll be noteworthy as we continue to look at this. It says, is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Again, not in your land. And take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord. You know, again, you're going to rebel against the Lord and you're rebelling against us, and we're going to bear the consequences of it. And as they say, don't you remember the sin of Achan? They bring that to bear now in verse 20. And did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully? Did he not break faith in the things under the ban that were devoted to the Lord, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his sin. He was not the only one that had to pay. We had to pay as a nation. And so they're bringing all of that. They're bringing the full weight of what they perceive has been done to that tribe, and with all the warning of it, and some basically say that, you know, they were impetuous. There was no asking. There was nothing but accusing. There was just verbal finger pointing all the time. There was not an inquiry or an asking. What have you done, and why have you done it? That they themselves acted in a certain way improperly. But in one sense, we've got to understand that as the Reubenites and the Gadites had been faithful in their service to their brethren in the gaining of the land, so that these themselves have a serious devotion to the purity of God, or of devotion to God. They themselves are concerned about that. And that's indeed why they themselves are, in a sense we might say, are sharp in their pressing of the charge, and it seems harsh to us. But you might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that it is reported among you that there is an immorality that's taking place. It doesn't even take place among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Someone is having relations, wrong relations, with his mother, his stepmother. And he says to the Corinthians, Paul says, and you are arrogant, you boast that you are tolerant of that kind of thing. Paul says, throw him out. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And in one sense, it is that very zeal, the zeal of Paul, as he directs himself to the complacency of Corinth, that we see, as opposed to Corinth, the zeal of even the sons of Israel for the purity of devotion to God. Maybe we'd say it could have been exercised a little bit more judiciously, but we have to be careful of just blowing them out of the water. Again, we know, don't we? We know that sometimes we make judgments about what people are doing without really knowing why. And oftentimes we can err by just coming with accusation rather than with inquiry, an honest inquiry. But they come out of that concern. And so we come to this third section, what I call the honorable defense. They were given an honorable discharge. But now here in verses 21 through 29, we find the honorable defense of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The response is powerful as well. It's also emphatic. And so it's interesting now as we see the responses and we see it. And we see the emphatic nature of it in verse 22. As they themselves now answer the accusations and warnings that have been given to them. You understand the basic charge is that you're unfaithful to God. And you yourselves have violated his word. Listen to what they say. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. Their exclamation, as it were, affirms what it is. There is their confession that we are committed to the mighty one, God, the Lord. We have not departed from him. Twice emphatically, they make that great confession, and they make it boldly. And they make it with confidence that the Lord knows. Notice what they say. Exactly that. He knows. He knows what we've been about. He has seen what we have done. He knows the intentions of our heart. He knows, and they say and they pray, may Israel know. And so they come with the confidence and boldness that as they stand before them, they themselves have not defected. And this is a wonderful thing, that when we, in a sense, conduct ourselves faithfully before the Lord, then we ourselves can stand faithfully in the Lord as we encounter those who would challenge us. It's a wonderful thing here that they themselves are faithful and that they themselves would say, listen, that the Lord himself already knows what they've done and why. He is not ignorant, but though Israel is, and the Lord is their witness to this. Notice how they respond to it even. And again, they begin to diffuse, as it were, the very accusations that have been made against him. If it was in rebellion, or if it was in an unfaithful act, a breach of faith against the Lord, then do not thou save us this day. Lord, you don't save us. You who know us, you who know what we've done, if it's been an act of rebellion, if it's been a breach of faith, then you deal with us in justice. They go on, and they go on, verse 23, if we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if an altar to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if it's an altar to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, if it's that kind of an altar, may the Lord himself require it. In other words, we do not deny the justice of God if you are right about us. If we have not, if we have defected, if we have made an altar for sacrifice and for worship, then so be it. Deal with us. We agree with the very judgment that you're making upon that kind of act, but the reality is we have not done that kind of an act. We agree in principle that a defection of faith of that kind of nature that you're accusing us of is one for which it is worthy that we suffer death. But he says, we didn't do that. Notice what they say. Verse 26. Here now, verse 24, they give the rationale. Now they begin to explain what this is in verse 24. But we have done this out of concern. We have a different reason for doing this, and this is a different altar than you think it is, but we're going to give you the reason for it. The reason we give for it is because of our own sons in the future. This is interesting. They're looking ahead. They're not looking to their own selves and how they're regarded on that time, but they're looking ahead to how their sons who live on the east side are going to be regarded by the sons who live on the west side. They're going to look, almost like we say it, or maybe used to say it in our town, it depends on what side of the tracks you're living on. And they'll say, listen, you live on that side of the tracks. We live on this side of the tracks. And on this side of the tracks is the altar of the Lord. On that side of the tracks, there's nothing. And someday they might come and say to our children, you have no part in our God. That's how they set it out. In time to come, your sons may say, verse 24, to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. We will move away. You will disinherit us and give us no opportunity. Our sons will depart from the faith. That's what we're concerned about. And here again is this zeal, a common zeal for faithfulness and commitment to the purity of worship and devotion to God on both sides. And now they themselves are giving the reasons for which they themselves have constructed this altar. And it is not an altar for sacrifice. It's not an altar to offer peace offerings and guilt offerings and sin offerings and fellowship offerings. It's not an altar for worship. It's an altar of witness. It's interesting, isn't it? Like the funny things that can divide us. And that's what they're concerned about. This, of course, that was, as one is called the Jordan, a colossal ditch, going about 140 miles from south to north, from 600 feet under sea level to 1,300 feet under sea level. The whole valley is under sea level. It's the lowest place on earth, surrounded by cliffs that go up from 4,500 to 5,000 feet. That big ditch is what they're concerned about, that barrier is going to mark the difference between whether we are followers of the Lord and you are. And your sons may do that. That's our concern. We're concerned about that in the future. So therefore, we said, verse 26, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness. It's a memorial. Nothing is going to be offered on it at all. All it is a standing memorial of that place of true worship. And it's going to be a standing memorial of this, a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices and with our peace offerings on the faithful altar, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall come about that if they say this to us or our generation in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before our tabernacle. That is the farthest thing from our minds. The very purpose of us building that altar, a copy of it, not for sacrifice, but for a reminder that we ourselves who are on that other side are devoted as faithfully to that altar that is true as you are, and that we ourselves on that other side are as committed to the Lord as you are, and that the land on the west side and the land on the east side belong to the people of the Lord. And as I said, probably, as it were, big and large enough so that those on the east side, when they would look over to the west side and see that altar, would remember God Himself has placed His altar on that side. But God Himself is present on every side on their behalf. And so it is to be a reminder of them of the true altar. And it's set on their side. I mean, it's interesting. You would have thought that the tribes, the sons of Israel on the west side, would have taken some thought to the fact that the altar they built was not on their side. It was not an altar that they put on the east side to engage in their worship. They kept that copy on the other side as a copy, not something to be used as a matter of worship, but witness of fidelity to the God, and the fact that they both still remain united and committed to the worship of the God of Israel. What they misunderstood in their zeal as an expression of infidelity for the eastern tribes was a means of preserving their fidelity and preventing their own being disinherited from from the worship of God because of where they lived in the land they occupied. It's pretty wonderful as we, in a sense, as we see the zeal of both the accusing parties and the zeal of the honorable defending parties for where they stand. And what do they find? They find that they're standing in the same place in terms of their devotion and worship of God. And that witness altar bears witness to that unity that they still have in the Lord. In fact, the answer of the eastern tribes, and in verses 30 through 34, I just says a happy resolution here. Faithfulness celebrated and confirmed. And it's wonderful to see that response. Verse 30, so when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. They were satisfied. In fact, I am sure they breathed a sigh of relief. No war. No war. No war against God, no defection of God's people. They themselves who have departed with the blessing of Joshua upon them as a people faithful, they themselves in that very act themselves were faithful, mindful that they wanted that fidelity remembered and memorialized, and they continued. And even out of that, it was Phinehas himself who recognizes God himself. Today, verse 34, we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. They themselves recognize in the fidelity and commitment of those people to the Lord the very presence of God in it. It's a wonderful thing. And then the delegation themselves now, them full of joy, recognizing the presence and grace of God, they themselves go back to the people of Israel who are now at Shiloh, ready to go to war, waiting for what the news will be. And it says in verse 32, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. They were pleased. They were relieved. I am sure that they were full of euphoria, and now recognize the peace that God had given as well between the tribes. And it just closes. It closes with a reference to that memorial. The conclusion just bears witness to the formalizing of it. The very last words are the words of the faithful sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad and Manasseh. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. A memorial made of stone, testifying to the unity of the tribes of Israel on that day and their fidelity, their commitment and faithfulness to the Lord. We have a memorial confession of our own unity. It's not written on stone, it's written in the Word of God. And this is it. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our memorial word. That is the bedrock truth upon which we stand together, committed to the worship, the faithful worship of God, and zealous for it. Zealous for it in our own congregation, zealous for it in the other congregations, as we who are devoted to the Lord. And so may God give us a zeal, as it were, for that fidelity, that we would mark it in our own lives and mark it in our congregations as we consider this thing. For it is a good testimony that we would be able to stand before the Lord. He knows our hearts and knows our desires. And may it be that we ourselves desire to walk in that faithfulness, to love the Lord, to walk in His ways, and to serve Him with all our heart and soul all our days. Our Father, we thank you for the record of faithfulness and fidelity. That, Lord God, in the midst of your faithfulness, we see a people commended. We see a people then commanded to go, having fulfilled their duty to go, and now fulfill faithfulness to the Lord in the land that you had given to them by your grace and goodness through Moses. And we see, Lord God, a people themselves, though misunderstanding themselves, filled with zeal for your honor and for your glory and for faithfulness to your word and will, and that delegation that came and that people that gathered. And we see, Lord God, the faithful defense. And Father, we see their goodwill, their good intention, that they themselves have kept, Lord, your will and law. And Father, the peace that has come and the recognition of the similar pursuit and the similar passion that these tribes had for your glory. Father, we thank you for that example. Lord, may we ourselves be zealous. Give us wisdom and give us grace in our zeal. And yet, Lord, help us to be faithful, to prize that true devotion whereby we ourselves will know even more and more your blessing. And we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your favor. We thank you for the grace that you give us, that we may be faithful servants here, that we may be able to anticipate in that last day, Lord, what we would even not dare even think would be said to us were it not said by Christ himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh God, you are so gracious. You recognize our own frail and flawed works, and yet, Lord God, you acknowledge them. You acknowledge, Lord God, our own hearts, and again, even our own desires and intentions, how often they themselves are fickle and weak, and yet you take them into account by your grace. Lord, you receive us upon the merits of Christ, and you welcome us as servants faithful to you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we